So, 1 Kings tonight. 1 Kings. Miss Sparks is with us. Glad that you're here. All right, well, I thought we would read 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5 through 14 to start, and then pray. Does everybody have something to write with? Everybody's good? We have some extra pens. You need one? How about pink? To match your shoes a little bit. Come in. Thank you. You got more? If others come in. All right. Let's start there in verse 5. It's on the printout, so. Says this, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Let's pray. Father, we, as your people, today, thousands of years removed from this moment in your story and in redemptive history, we approach you freshly, even in this moment, whether or not we've prayed this prayer 1,000 times or whether it's the first time we've ever prayed it. We ask you to give us understanding and a discerning mind. God, we pray that you would give us individually and together wisdom, discernment beyond our years, beyond our capacity, beyond even our natural abilities, that supernaturally by your grace, you would impart to us what only you can give for your glory, for your praise, for the good of people around us, believers and unbelievers. God, for the sake of your covenant community, your church, Lord, for the sake of orphans and widows and sojourners, for the sake of your name among the nations, God, for our eternal good and the eternal good of hundreds, we pray, even thousands and millions of others, Lord, that our life would be full and rich in you. And so, God, use our study of 1 Kings tonight to grow us, to make us more like Jesus in every way. Would you fill us with your Spirit now and lead and guide our time together in every way? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Kings. What is 1 Kings about? We're in that in our reading plan. Just throw something out, like even just the title, 1 Kings. What do you think it's about? Yeah, yeah. So it's about Solomon and about the kings that follow Solomon. So first king of Israel, Saul. Second king of Israel, David. Third king of Israel, David's son, Solomon. And then first Kings, going into second Kings, tells us the story of all the kings that eventually come in Israel as a whole, even when it's divided in Israel and Judah. and beyond. And so the first 11 chapters deal with Solomon in particular. So tell me what, even as you look at this picture, if it works, maybe the guys can hear me. Is the picture working? Maybe the pictures aren't working. Greg will come rescue us if the pictures aren't working for some reason. All right, so this is just a picture of Solomon. Imagine that you can see Solomon. Bobby, stand up here. He looked quite like Bobby. I'm just kidding, you don't have to stand up. All right? He looked as wise as Bobby Sparks. And so tell me what you remember about Solomon just right off the spot. Anything you remember about it.
He asked for wisdom of all things that God offered him.
Yeah, yeah. So he asked for wisdom. The way that it says it in this text, just an understanding mind, same thing. What else do you remember about Solomon, other than the fact that he asked God for wisdom?
He didn't hurt for money.
He did not hurt for money. And you even see that spelled out here. He didn't ask for money and riches, though God gave it to him. All right? So, other things you remember about Solomon. You want to come in? Nothing? Yeah. He built the temple, yes. So he was the instrument that God used to build the temple. He himself didn't do a lot of the work, but he organized, planned, oversaw, and when he was responsible for. There we go. There he is now that we're talking about him. I guess he decided to show up. All right, so he built the temple. What else do you remember about Solomon?
He married the wrong women.
He did. He did.
He married him in idolatry.
This is true. So not only did he marry the wrong woman, he should have just married one.
Yeah.
So, but he married many of the wrong women. Okay. But yeah, you're right. I just wanted to emphasize the fact that he married more than one woman. And many of them were the wrong ones because he would often marry women. Why would he marry certain women? Do you remember? Why would he marry so many?
Wasn't it for political reasons?
Yeah, yeah. Many of them he married for political reasons, like one of the Egyptian queens, one of Pharaoh's daughters, he married to help build political alliance. I'm sure there was more to it than that, but at least much of it was for that purpose. And he married many women for political purposes, but there was more than that, okay? And so these women that he would marry, many of them did not worship the one true God. And so over time, they influence Solomon. Not immediately, but that's not how sin usually works. It's usually a gradual influence, a gradual nagging, a gradual dripping, a gradual leading astray. And so you see Solomon start off well, but he slides into greater and greater sin as the years go on. What else do you remember about Solomon? Well, think about it up to this point. I mean, you've got the first five books, the books of the Pentateuch, the Torah, who were written by Moses. So, like, you've got Moses and the law. David, of course, you've got David and the Psalms. What is Solomon known for? David and the Psalms, Moses and the law, Solomon and the...
Temple.
Yeah, Solomon the temple, for sure. Solomon wrote some songs, too. What else? Yeah, there you go. Solomon and his wisdom and the wisdom literature. So many of the books of wisdom literature that Solomon penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Can you name them off the top of your head, the books of wisdom that we'll get to in the weeks to come? In fact, I guess this week we start reading some of them in the chronological Bible reading plan. Books of wisdom?
Proverbs.
Ecclesiastes. Which Proverbs, giving a lot of Solomon's short, pithy statements about reality and what's true and what's wise. There are other people who write some of the Proverbs, but he's known as the dominant author. And then you got Ecclesiastes, which demonstrates that Solomon came to his senses towards the end of his life as he reflected more on what he had done. And so, another book? Proverbs?
Song of Solomon.
Yeah, Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, this love story, which is the way that God intended for it to be. So you've got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, written by King Solomon. Anything else that you remember about Solomon? Because the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings deals with his life. his rise to the kingship, the transition between David and him. All right, before we go further, just looking at the picture, suppose this was a real picture of Solomon. What things in the picture draw on what type of man you think he might have been?
There again, he's contemplative.
Yeah. Contemplative. I won't add any words. Contemplative.
Studious.
Quill in hand, parchments, thinking. What else? Cole, this is a picture of Solomon. What strikes you about the picture? Okay. Pause. This is too much. This is too much. This is good. By the way, he was in my Old Testament class at Southside. So he's looking into the light. Did you notice that? He's looking into the light. All right. Which looking into the light is looking to God, his enlightenment. He's older. His face is weathered. He's experienced some things. And you learn through experience. If you evaluate your experience, wouldn't you say, Cale, if you evaluate your experience, you can learn from it? Yeah.
He does a few things with haste.
So he's contemplative, he's studious, and he's thinking about what he's going to do before he does it. He doesn't do things with haste. Just take his time. Make decisions. After looking to God, looking to the light, looking to Christ, receiving his truth, his wisdom, his enlightenment, being studious to study the Torah, study the law, study God's word, but not just study it in terms of reading it, contemplate, meditate, write, record, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, live life and evaluate how you live, decisions you made in the past that probably weren't best, decisions you made in the past that were good, decisions of other people and how you can learn from Adam's choices and Abraham's choices and Jacob's choices and Pharaoh's choices. How should I do this or that? Should I have married that many wives? Okay. I think that's fair that he'd come to a settled peace later in life. What if you could come to that settled peace at 13? That'd be good, wouldn't it?
Yes.
It'd be good for the 13-year-olds and their parents. It would be good. How does one get to a place of settled peace and wisdom and understanding, even at a young age?
Being in God.
Being in God. Because it's one thing to just know about it. I mean, Solomon knew a lot, but it didn't flesh out in his life. It's more than just knowing. It's doing. It's living. It's applying. Yeah, keeping his heart right before God, loving God first. Not just knowing about him and the right things to do, that's good, but loving God and loving people and not using people. How does one acquire wisdom at a young age?
sonship, the doctrine of sonship.
Hmm.
The earlier you come to realize that you're a son,
mm-hmm.
what that means, I think that
gives yeah.
a lot of grounding and peace
yeah.
in a person's life.
That's good.
God deals with them as a son.
Yeah. And maybe early on, Solomon was like, I'm the son of David. He was a king. I'm the son of David. But forget the fact that David was your dad. You're a son of God. And does your identity in God supersede your identity even in the earthly king? So you've been adopted, Solomon, into the family of God. That overshadows even your sonship to David. How about, since we do have some older, wiser people, how does one grow wiser even when they're old? How does one grow wiser even when they're old?
Being willing to take a rebuke, especially even from a younger person, when they say something.
Okay.
Never coming to that place where you think that you've arrived.
Right. That's good. A humble heart that's open to rebuke, never thinking you've arrived. Just because you got gray hair and a beard and you've lived a few years doesn't mean you know everything. I mean, and you see that in Solomon. He's still learning. He's still studying. He's still reflecting. He's still thinking.
Let me rephrase that. Not a rebuke. Yeah. You're not supposed to rebuke an older man.
Hmm.
But, and then, you know, more or less an encouragement. Mm-hmm. Somebody to bring up maybe
right.
insight.
Hmm.
That would be a more biblical correct
yeah.
way.
So willing to learn even from children, even from your peers or younger or older. We know this from reading the Proverbs, from reading Song of Solomon. He was a student, not just of the law of God, not just of the Word of God, and not just of theology, not just of God. But what else was he a student of? I mean, I think it's even reflected in this picture. What else was he a student of?
Nature.
He was a scientist? I mean, maybe not the way that we think about it, but he studied nature. You see that reflected in the Proverbs, even the psalm that he wrote that we read this week. You see it in the way that he describes love between a man and a woman in Song of Solomon. He studied animals. He studied life. He studied reality and purpose and meaning and significance and money and finance and economics and leadership and politics and government and marriage and women and men and military armies and I'm sure he'd studied sports and athletics, and he just knew life. He knew people. He knew God. He understood the world. And he was still learning when he was older. There's just so much to think about, isn't there? Any closing remarks before we move past that? Okay. Let's go to your outline. Now, just kind of step back and overview 1 Kings as a whole, and we'll deal with some of 2 Kings. And so, as it relates to 1 and 2 Kings, these books contain over 400 years of Israelite history. So, from about 970 to 560 BC. So, a 400-year period in these two books, the reign of Solomon, and then the reign of Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and then all the kings to follow. Second, this chronology grouped into four segments, each ending with a major catastrophe. So there's a chronological outworking of 1 and 2 Kings, and each major section ends in a catastrophe. So for example, letter A, from 970 to 931, you've got the division of the 12 tribes. Well, that's a catastrophe. It's almost like a civil war division there between Israel and Judah. We'll talk more about that in a second. And then from 931 to 841, you've got Jehu's slaughter of all but one of the crown prince, heirs of the throne of David. Another catastrophe. Then from 841 to 722 BC, you've got the fall of Samaria to Assyria, the Assyrians. Samaria, of course, was the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel. And then 722 to 586, you've got the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom, and they fall to the Babylonians. Okay? So just to show you, remember where we've come from up to this point. So this is a summary of the Old Testament, okay, where we've come from. You ready? So start there at the top with me with the red light. You've got the history of the human race, Genesis 1 through 11. Just generally speaking, the human race. You've got creation, fall, flood, the Tower of Babel. And then you come, and around 2000 BC, we enter into the history of the Hebrew people from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. And remember, we dealt with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph primarily. Then you enter into, around 1500 BC or so, the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and then the conquest of the land, and then the compromise, which dealt right with Moses, Joshua, and then Judges. You move into about 1000 BC, you've got the United Kingdom, so they're together. Remember, Samuel is the last judge, Saul the first king, then David, then Solomon, which takes us into where we are today. But then you move beyond that to when the kingdom divides, about 930, 931 BC. Okay, it divides into Israel in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah in the south, the southern kingdom. In 722 BC, the Assyrians invade Israel. And then in 586, the Babylonians take over Jerusalem or Judah, and they're taken into exile. And then eventually, it becomes a single kingdom again when the exiles return under Ezra and Nehemiah, which we'll get to, and then you enter into the New Testament time period. So that's just an overview of where we've been and where we're going. Okay, so you've got that history of the nation, Exodus to Malachi. Now, unpack it a little bit more down here. So here, we're dealing with the book of Genesis and Job. That's why we dealt with Job early on. In the chronological reading plan, Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we went into Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth is set during the time of the Judges. You got 1 and 2 Samuel that's spelled out again in 1 Chronicles. You've got Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes that are written during that time period. You've got 1 and 2 Kings, we're dealing with those today, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles tells the same story with different details. Okay, for Israel, you've got prophets that speak into this historical time period, Jonah, Amos, Hosea. They speak to Israel, the northern kingdom. Then you've got Judah, the southern kingdom, and the prophets that speak into what's going on there. Those prophets would be Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. Remember, then you go into the exile, and there's prophets that speak during the exile. Jeremiah speaks, that book's of Lamentations. Daniel and Ezekiel, that's why they're called exile prophets or exilic prophets. Then we move into the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which ends the historical chronology of the Old Testament, though you've still got the prophets that speak during that time, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, but it's not the last book of history, which is telling the story, and the prophets are speaking during that story. And then Esther, of course, is during the time of Ezra. Okay, questions about any of that? Does that help to see it, big picture-wise? So easy to just read through the Old Testament and miss this chronology. 1 and 2 Kings is huge to understand. It took me a long time to understand this because, I mean, how do you understand the division of northern and southern Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms? Just so that you can see it in a map form. Remember, initially, the kingdom was united. And so all of the land of Israel and its borders was controlled by just, it was one united reign of Solomon. But once they divide, you've got Judah in the south, Israel in the north. The capital of Israel is Samaria. The capital of Judah is Jerusalem. And so what happens just generally when a united nation divides? What happens? It's weakened for sure. Why is a divided nation weakened? What's that? Okay, there's certainly, and you see that played out in 1 and 2 Kings, especially in the 2 Kings, you've got animosity between the northern and southern kingdom. They're supposed to be united. They're supposed to be united in their love for God and their love for each other and their love for the lost, but now they're divided. Okay, so just think about it as you read through 1 and 2 Kings. And you get to the division in chapter 12 of Kings. All right? So here at number 3 on your outline, just back to this. Two major themes that you see. First, the rejection of Israel as God's people. The rejection of Israel as God's people. When they disobey, when they break covenant, they're rejected as God's people, and that's when the division comes. And then letter B, you also see the rise of prophets who proclaim God's word. We'll talk more about that next week. So once you get past chapter 12 of 1 Kings, God begins to raise up prophets. Who is the first prophet that comes on the scene in 1 Kings that a lot of the book is about? Elijah. And so you've got these prophets that God raises up. Elijah. Chantez is one of the prophets that rises up. He is actually resurrected to be with us today. Welcome, Prophet Chantez. Okay? And so you've got all the prophets, which we'll get into more so next week. Number 4, the overall structure. So here's big picture. Overall structure of the book. You've got the United Kingdom, which is 1 Kings chapter 1 through 11. Then you've got the Divided Kingdom, which is 1 Kings chapter 12 through 2 Kings chapter 17. And then you've got the Captive Kingdom, when they're taken into captivity. That's 2 Kings chapter 18 through 25. All right, number 5. This covers, the books of 1 and 2 Kings cover 39 kings from the united and divided monarchy. 39 kings total, okay? Covenant loyalty, that is their faithfulness to God and to his law, his truth, his promises, is the measure of success or downfall for a king, okay? So, of the 19 northern kings, how many of them do you think followed the Lord? So, of the 19 northern kings of Israel, how many of them do you think followed the Lord? I'm going to put Cole on the spot because we covered this at Southside High School. But this is a hard question, so I don't expect him to get it. Do you want to guess?
I know there was
19 northern kings that followed the Lord. And if he doesn't get it, it's my fault, the teacher's fault, if he doesn't. It means I didn't do a good job teaching.
I remember,
this was like probably September, yeah. How about this? You ready? Here's the blank. Zero. Zero of the kings in the north followed the Lord. Zero of them were faithful to the Lord's covenant, which is why they fell first, 722, to the Assyrians. By the way, there's so much application to this, right? Your covenant faithfulness to the Lord will result in God's blessing. Your unfaithfulness to the Lord will result in difficulties, unnecessary difficulties. I mean, in the world, in the Genesis 3 world, you're going to have challenges and trials and testings. You're just going to add to that unnecessarily with things that are a result of breaking that covenant. All right? But then you've got letter B. Of the 20 southern kings, there were 8 of them that actually followed the Lord, generally speaking. There were 8 that were faithful to the covenant. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. All right? just to kind of break this down, when we think about the kings, I've got a list of all the kings, and so just memorize these before tomorrow morning. Ms. Sparks will have a test on this tomorrow morning. Bobby will proctor your exam from home. I'll just email it to you, and then Bobby will proctor. He would never cheat for his wife, so you have to be sure you got them all. All right, here they are. Judah, Israel. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. First king of Judah is Rehoboam. First king of Israel is Jeroboam the first. I'm not going to go through all these, but there are kings that rise up at different points. The last king of Judah, before they're taken into exile in Babylon, is Zedekiah. Okay? Then you've got Israel. Jeroboam starts things off. The last is Hosea. All right? So, different kings at different points. You can even see the dates. By the way, the Bible doesn't just talk about many of these kings. Other ancient Near Eastern authors and works refer to some of these kings too. And so this is true history. This is true historiography. This is a story of Israel, yes, but even other nations refer to some of these kings. And so I hope that helps you see in that. I got another version of it just laid out in a timeline, if that helps. Because remember, we're talking about things that really happened. And so you can see the different kings and where they fall into the timeline and how that relates to the Assyria's domination. So if you take Western civilization in high school or college or just like to read it on your own, you can read about Assyria, you can read about Babylon. Well, here's what's happening in Israel during those same periods. And lots of detail there, but we won't go into all of that. All right? Number 7 there on your outline. As different kings are disloyal, God raises up prophets. That's the blank. So as kings are disloyal, God raises up different prophets, his spokesmen, who speak his word into the situation. Prophets like Elijah and then Elisha. People get confused by that. Those are two different people, Elijah and Elisha. And he raises these prophets up to accomplish his purposes. It doesn't always go well for the prophets, because the people don't always respond favorably to God and his message. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes the prophet gets in trouble. Sometimes the prophet experiences rejection and suffering and pain for standing for God and for standing for the truth. But either way, he has to speak what God shares with him to speak. Okay? Questions about anything up to this point? Yeah, the more kings, actually more kings were in the southern kingdom of Judah, yes. Yeah, like as you read the books, you can see most of them there's a reference, or a lot of them there's a reference to how long they lived, how long they may have reigned, and there's even some overlap too because of different things that go on in the layout. Other questions or thoughts? All right, one thing we didn't talk about much is during Solomon's reign, the first 11 chapters, we made reference to it earlier. Of course, he built the temple. And the temple took the place of what? What did the temple take the place of? The tabernacle. So remember, during the time of Exodus, God gives the parameters for the tabernacle to be built to Moses and the people. And they build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was what type of worship facility? It was mobile. It was portable because they were still moving. They were transitioning. They had not yet gotten into the land. Well, eventually they get into the land, and now there's a permanent place of worship, a permanent place where God's people were to come together to worship him, to demonstrate their loyalty to the covenant, to say, God, you're first, and you're central to who we are. And so much of the temple points forward to Christ, doesn't it? But here's a depiction of Solomon's temple, all right? In many ways, like the tabernacle. So you've got the altar that was out front where they would offer up sacrifices. Of course, the sacrifices that were offered there could never take away their sins ultimately, but pointed forward to Christ. You've got the different lavers where they were to wash, the cleansing, the purification that it took to enter into God's presence, which we no longer need to take a bath to get into God's presence, though you should take baths, all right? But now we come through the purification of Christ. To enter into God's presence, you go through the doors into the temple. You've got different things within there, right? You've got the lampstands. You've got the table of showbread. You've got the veil, eventually, that you have to go through. You have the lampstands. All of these things in the holy place. And then you go into the most holy place. And there you've got the cherubim, you've got the Ark of the Covenant, you've got the holy, most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And remember, so much detail goes into all of this, and Christ fulfills all of it, which is why we are no longer a temple-centric people. Christ is the temple. Christ is the way into God's presence. He is God. He is the one who tears the veil. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He fulfills everything in every aspect of the temple. But they had it there, and so this is a depiction of it. If you're wondering how big the temple was, have you ever thought about that? Like, how big was the temple? Kale, you'll like this. You ready? Laser beam in your eyes. This is like a comparison. This would be like the size of a football field, okay? You know how big football fields are. The temple was this big in comparison to a football field. So football field's a little bigger than the temple was, but that's pretty big, isn't it? So you can see how that fit. One day, Mark has said he's going to take all of us, the whole church, to Israel. And so you've already booked the tickets for it, or you've planned the date?
I used your credit card.
You did, but you're going to reimburse me for it.
For sure.
Okay. Okay, that's fine that you could use that.
When are we going? When do you want to go?
2018, fall of 2018? Minnie, is that what it was that he said? Okay. All right. We'll actually see it in person there. Not the full and complete, because it's been destroyed many times. But it'll be close. All right? Okay.
There was one of those many synagogues, right?
Uh-huh, correct. Many synagogues.
Of course, they gathered the synagogue, just to put something historical in my mind. Mm-hmm. They gathered the synagogue, say, weekly, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They gathered there once a year.
Depends on who. I mean, like, for those who lived in Jerusalem where the temple was, they would have gathered there weekly, oftentimes.
They bypassed the synagogue?
Well, remember, synagogues, it's a great question. Synagogues don't even come on the scene until the exile and after the exile. So think about it this way. It's a really good question, and it helps to understand. So if the temple is built, around this time period, okay, the synagogues don't start being built until the divided kingdom and then the exile. Because basically, once, when the kingdom's united, everybody's together, and there's not a great of a need to have these places. Is that you or me? All right. And so the synagogue becomes a place of teaching, regularly consistent teaching, whereas a lot of that would have happened early on. In homes, first and foremost, which is where it should be, in homes, and the temple would have been more central, the tabernacle would have been more central, and those begin to be built and developed later on.
So the temple is kind of the church, pretty much.
If you want to think of it that way, in some ways.
Like modern day life.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
That's where everybody gathered once a week or special occasion or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Depends on what point in Israel's history that you're talking about. But yeah, they become that, the synagogues do. But I think probably, as compared to today, today, right here in the United States, the temple would have been much more central to their life, even than this building, for example, is. Okay? Good questions, though. All right, let's keep going. Let me summarize 1 and 2 Kings. Really, let me summarize 1 Kings. I'm sorry. We'll talk about 2 Kings next week. Let me summarize 1 Kings. Number one there, this book was written to show how every king was evaluated based on their faithfulness to God's covenant and their willingness to follow the example of King David. You'll keep hearing King David referenced, like if this king lived up to King David's standards. But ultimately, even more than that, it was about were they faithful to God's covenant? And if they were, things went well for them and the nation. If they weren't, they didn't. Number two, the major topics that are covered, the history of King Solomon, the history of the divided kingdom, and the history of the final years of Judah. Let me stop here just again to make application. This is true. You ready? If your heart is right with the Lord and you're walking in his ways, you will be successful in his sight. I mean, and there will be his blessing that comes as a result of that. That doesn't mean everything's easy. That doesn't mean everything goes perfectly as you think it should, but his favor, his blessing, his presence will be with you. If you don't walk in faithfulness, then there are consequences, there are results that come with that. And he's still gracious, he's still merciful, he's still there, and you can still repent, and you can still turn away, but You see in these books how important it is to walk with God and to not let your heart drift like you see happen in the life of Solomon and so many others. All right, number three, the great political and military accomplishments of Solomon are ultimately in the book overshadowed by his unfaithfulness to the covenant. In the relationships in his life, his multiple wives, others, lead him astray. Number four, when God first appeared to Solomon, Solomon asked for wisdom, and that pleased God because he did not request riches or long life or victory over enemies. Though he got those things, but he got them. His heart was right. He wanted wisdom. He wanted God. Number five, Solomon's great wisdom is illustrated by how he solved legal disputes, how he administered the nation, and how his building program was conducted. So he was wise, discerning, and that helped him to evaluate things legally and relationally and help people in the way that he administered the nation, as he organized, he delegated, he put people over certain things, and then how he built the temple and other things. Number six, through the influence of his foreign wives, Solomon compromised and added the worship of other gods to monotheism. Remember, monotheism is just the worship of the one true God. But he compromised and began to worship other false gods over time, and you see the catastrophic results in his life. Number seven, Solomon's empire was divided into two smaller kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And then number eight, prophets were introduced in 1 Kings when Elijah became God's spokesman to warn the nations. All right, let's do this visually. Just with Solomon as an example and the start of his life. And I want you to think about your own life through this lens. You ready? Things start off good for him. He's following God in his heart. He loves him. He's wanting to obey him. The Lord visits him in a dream, comes to him, and he asks for wisdom. And God gives him wisdom. And then he keeps living, but he begins to make some poor choices. He begins to associate with the wrong people in different ways. Marry the wrong woman, eventually marry more than one woman, and things go downhill. And his heart, this is the issue, not the organ in his chest. Not just the organ in his chest, but the core of who he is. So the core of who Solomon is begins to gradually be led astray, gradually be divided. But if you let evil in a little bit, over time, that evil will continue to spread. And so it starts with something called syncretism. You know what syncretism is, don't you? What's syncretism? Sure, it results in compromising the self. There's more to it. That's a good start, though. What is syncretism? Yeah, it does. I mean, it certainly, and the result of it is living a double life. Anything else you would say? Syncretism? It's so subtle, too, Raj. Syncretism is the worship of the true God mixed with the worship of false gods. But you still got the true God, but you got other gods with him, and you try to sync them together. And it happens in his life subtly through the wrong influences of people. It happens the same. Kale, this is the same way today. I'm telling you, it's the same way. It happens like this. You know this, Terry and Brenda. Y'all know this. Over time, it's the people you put yourself around, the things you listen to, the places you go. I mean, those things influence you over time. Your heart becomes divided more and more and more and more. It starts with syncretism. Yeah, I worship the one true God. But you add other things to it. And eventually, it's less and less of the one true God. And then you go into full-blown idolatry. And that's the story of what happens to Israel. It's subtle. You're talking about, remember, 400 years for every king. But as the years go on, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. There can be repentance, and you know what? There'll be revival sometimes under certain kings like Josiah and Hezekiah and others. There'll be peaks where things start to go back up, but over time, they go down again. What are the lessons from this? I'll get feedback from you guys. What are the lessons from this?
Love everybody.
good. Be careful. Be careful with what? You're getting that, Cole. Like, be careful with, like, love everybody, yes, but be careful the way that that love is expressed. I mean, you know, Solomon could have loved all these ladies without marrying them. Yeah, which is really wasn't love, it became lust. But we blur those lines, don't we? Like, I'm just going to love everybody. Well, what you really mean is that you're lusting everyone. So, yeah, love everybody, but be careful the way that that is expressed. And is it expressed wisely and discerningly? All right? What else?
I would kind of steal a little bit from John Piper in to keep Christ as your supreme affection. You know, as your heart affection, keep him supreme. You know, when the Bible says guard your heart.
Yeah.
So guarding the heart and keeping your affection on the person of Jesus.
That's good. So not just your cognitive aspects of who you are, but even Solomon, as he said in the Proverbs, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. And the heart is about your affections. What do you love? What are you passionate about? What gets you excited? I mean, it's one thing to think, yeah, God's cool, everything like the Bible. But I mean, really who I love is, you name it. I really love Jay-Z, or I really love the Atlanta Braves, or what I really get excited about is work, or what I really am passionate about is cars, or are you really passionate about God? So your affections, as Bobby has said, that's what your heart is. All right? What else do you learn from this? Which, how do you guard your heart?
I guess maybe one thing you mentioned in one sermon, like being careful who you're influenced by, who you should be not
influenced. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, like if you're hanging around people that just love ice cream, they love ice cream, ice cream, you'll probably start loving ice cream. It's if you have an inclination to like it anyway. And there could be worse examples than that. Nothing wrong with ice cream in and of itself. But really, anything that takes the place of the passion we ought to have for God is what we're saying. So yeah, who you hang around is huge.
I'd like to correct my answer on something.
Okay.
Well, I said love everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And what I mean by that is love everybody, yes.
Mm-hmm. I like that correction. That's a good correction.
The creation is beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
You gotta remember the creators that made the creation.
This is good. I'm glad you were here tonight to remind us of that. You should come more often. What else? I mean, to me, it just, you know, it starts with one thought. It starts with one idea. It starts with one look. It starts with one word. And over time, it snowballs and it gets bigger and bigger, or in this case, worse and worse. And you go down, down. And so you need to catch it at the beginning before it goes too far. There's so much more that could be said. Anything else you want to say before we move on to the last thing I want to show you? All right. Stepping back again, big picture-wise. We're talking about the book of 1 Kings, right? And so the first 10 chapters, remember we've said, deal with Solomon in all of his glory. Even as Jesus referenced him, he was a glorious king. And so he was crowned and inaugurated, chapter 1 through 2. He was married and exalted, chapter 3 through 4. The temple was erected and dedicated, chapter 5 through 8. He's warned and blessed in chapter 9 through 10. He's warned. He doesn't respond to that warning rightly. Okay? In chapter 11, you see the decline and demise of Solomon. Sad chapter. Then, chapter 12 through 20, you see the results of that. There's disruption. The kingdom divided itself, Jesus says, cannot stand. And that's what you see in Israel. There's internal conflict and hostility. Internal conflict. Civil war and idolatry. It always starts internally, but it doesn't end internally. It eventually starts getting outside. Ahab and Elijah, what does it say? He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. He worshipped Baal, the false god, and his heart was turned away. And this is what happens with every king over and over and over again. All right, chapter 1 through 10 and 11 is about a 40-year span. From chapter 11 to 22, it's about 80 years. In chapters 1 through 10, you got the kingdom is united and strong. Chapter 12 through 20, it's divided and weak. The main people, chapters 1 through 11, Solomon. And then chapter 11 on to 22, Jeroboam to Ahaziah and Rehoboam to Jehoshaphat. The identity, all Israel and the sons of Israel. But then in the last chapters, you've got the north, Israel, Samaria, Ephraim, and the south, Judah, and Jerusalem. The major theme of the book, the spiritual and moral decay leads to destruction, always. Spiritual decay, it always starts spiritually with your relationship with God. It eventually shows up morally. You show me somebody who has moral issues, they always stem from spiritual issues. It starts there, and the moral, the spiritual, and then the destruction and the way that influences somebody's life. Key verses there. Where do you see Christ in 1 Kings? Well, Solomon's wisdom, which foreshadows him who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus is the perfect wise one who was not just wise in terms of what he wrote, but in the way that he lived. And he is wisdom from God. He is our wisdom, which is why he can Solomon's Savior and ours, because all of us have made foolish decisions. Except Brenda, you've never made a foolish decision. She has. Okay, maybe I was thinking wrong. Except for Mindy. Mindy's never made a foolish decision. Never. All right. Well, we all have made foolish decisions at different points in our lives. This is why we need a Savior. This is why Christ, the perfect one who was all wise, is who we need. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. That's what that says. And then you've got the prophetic ministry and miracles of Elijah. Well, we need a greater prophet, a better prophet, who does greater miracles and has a greater ministry than Elijah or Elisha or any of the prophets. And Christ is the great prophet and king and priest. Which is why we no longer need a temple, why we no longer need a priest that goes in there, because Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Okay? A couple other things just politically. So the beginning of the book, you see David is succeeded by Solomon politically. Nationally, the kingdom is united. Economically, solid and secure. Spiritually, shaky. All right? By the end of the book, what do you have? Politically, you got king after king after king after king after king. Nationally, kingdom is divided. Economically, unstable. Spiritually, empty. Notice you go from here to here. If your heart's turned away from the Lord individually and as a nation, it will get worse and worse and worse. Turn towards the Lord over time, better and better and better. It's always the case. Individually, family, nationally, every way. All right? Thoughts or questions about any of that? This is a good book. This is a really good book. We should be like Solomon and reflect on it, but we should be better than Solomon and live it out.